Well, we're coming now to the Holy of Holies of Scripture, approaching now to the 53rd chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah. We're in the 49th this morning, moving on through the holy place to the Holy of Holies. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans with the word that he is an apostle set apart by God to preach the gospel which God promised beforehand through the prophets concerning his son. And this section here is probably the most famous part of the Old Testament that presents to us the foreview of the Messiah, the picture of Christ here in the Old Testament book. Beginning with chapter 49 through chapter 53, we have what is probably the clearest picture of the ministry of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. And the amazing thing of it is that it was written 725 years before our Lord came to earth. A modern counterpart of that would be if someone should discover an ancient document that was written back in the 12th century in the midst of the Crusades that would accurately describe the presidency of Ronald Reagan here in the 20th century. This would be the same kind of an amazing foreview. Now, chapter 49 of Isaiah begins with the voice of the servant of Jehovah, the one who's come to suffer, speaking himself. And he's heard in these opening verses of 49. Listen to me, O coastlands or islands. This always in Isaiah means the continents of earth. And hearken, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right hand, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." It's not difficult there to see various references that were clearly fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. He addresses this to the Gentiles, to the continents, to the islands and coastlands of the world, the great land masses of earth. So this is a word beyond the promises to Israel, but addressed to the Gentile world. And notice how the servant says he was named before his birth. From the body of his mother, he was named. You recall in the New Testament how we're told that Joseph received a visit from an angel and was told that he was to name him Jesus before he was born. And then in the subsequent verses, the servant says he was taught by God. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. That is, he learned radical truth that would cut through all the illusions and delusions of mankind. And he learned it in the obscurity of a little Galilean town named Nazareth, hidden away from people. He made me a polished arrow. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. And in his quiver he hid me away. So that the beginnings of our Lord were spent in obscurity. Then in verses 4 and 5, or in that time, he was also, though, made aware of his destiny. In verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant. You're Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And this was made clear to our Lord as he learned from God, from the Spirit of God and the Word of God in Nazareth. Then in verses 4 and 5, you have an accounting of his early ministry, which despite its beginning popularity, soon began to experience rejection. And at last, apparent failure of everything he came to do. As he said here, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But despite that, he is still confident that God will bring victory. And as we're told in verse 5, to bring Jacob back to him. That's what he came for. Now, clearly, throughout this passage, the servant and the nation of Israel are distinguished from one another, and yet both are called Israel, so that it's clear that in this section you have the Messiah, as in a sense, standing in as the servant of Jehovah and representing the true heart of that nation before God. Now the prophecy looks on to worldwide impact far beyond the borders of the land of Israel. Verse 6, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see thee and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. How clearly has that been fulfilled in the course of these 20 centuries since our Lord was here? That even royalty, kings and leaders of nations have acknowledged His majesty and His greatness. Napoleon, in exile in the island of St. Helena, has left behind some tremendous tributes to the greatness of Jesus. And Queen Victoria was proud to honor Him and to acknowledge His right to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And presidents and princes all over the earth have fulfilled these words in recognizing the majesty of our Lord. Now verse 14 goes on. Verses 8 through 13 reflect a return to the restoration of Israel. But in verse 14, the city of Jerusalem, here called Zion, calls out and says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Now this reflects the feelings of many Jews today. You become friends with Jewish people and you find that many of them feel that God has turned their backs on them. That though they have been faithful to Him and stayed true, and many of them have to their own scriptures, nevertheless, God seems to have forsaken them. They've gone through such terrible struggles. The nameless horrors of the Holocaust are still fresh in their memory, and they're asking themselves like this, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But Yahweh now replies in verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And it goes on in that vein for several verses. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Here's God's promise that He will never cast off this nation. And the Apostle Paul reflects this very theme in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he asks the question, has God cast off His people? The answer is no, He absolutely cannot do so. And here is Isaiah's statement of that. Can a mother forget her child? Well, unfortunately, they can. Just this week, the newspapers have a story of a woman who systematically has put 9 of her children to death in their early years, suffocating them. And it is possible that calloused women can turn from their babies, but it reflects the fact that usually, generally, mother love is the strongest love there is. And God acknowledges, yes, they can forget, but I will never forget you. Now, he underscores this with the promise, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. That takes us back to that scene in the Gospels when our Lord appears to the disciples after the resurrection and says to them, behold, my hands and my feet and my sides. The wounds that were there were a mark of love to them and an identifying mark. And here God speaks in these terms back in the prophet Isaiah. Now, though these words here are addressed to Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, we too can claim these, and justifiably. If you read in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer there says, we Christians, we believers, have not come to Mount Sinai, to the law, to the mount that thunders and is covered with smoke and is a fearful thing. We haven't come to that, he says, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, and to a company of innumerable angels. So that these promises belong to the individual among us as well. Now, I hope you can see that this is a word for discouraged people. Do you ever feel like God has forgotten you? Ever feel like you've been neglected, forsaken, and you feel defeated, and you're overwhelmed with problems, and you don't know which way to turn, and you seem to be unable to find a way through the darkness around you? I was struck when I was in Atlanta this week listening to a great Southern Baptist preacher telling about how God dealt with him in his own ministry in his great church downtown in Atlanta, and how he became aware that he was preaching to the wrong crowd of people. That his view of the Christians of that area was that of what he called America One. That is a family group made up of father and mother with 2.5 children driving a Cadillac or a Mercury or something like that with an acre of ground and a beautiful home that they owned. And this was the world to which he spoke. The one he'd grown up in. But he suddenly began to realize that that isn't the crowd that was around him any longer. That he'd now moved into America Two, where you have everybody's living in high-rise apartments, condos, and they're driving a Porsche, and they have already had 2 or 3 divorces. And the family group consists of the father and perhaps a third wife or second wife and his children and her children and their children. And it's all mixed up, and they have hollow, empty lives looking for value and meaning in life. And I think those are wise words and reflect much of our conditions here in Silicon Valley as well. All around us are people who are suffering, hurting, discouraged, inwardly troubled, confused, bewildered, not knowing which way to turn, trying to find answers in the allurements and blandishments and the offers of power and success in the world around, but inwardly feeling empty, lonely, miserable lives. Now, this is a word, you see, for any who are discouraged and defeated people. God promises Israel a restoration that will leave them amazed and baffled. Look at verses 19 through 21. Surely, he says, your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children born in the time of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. Whence then have these come? Here's an attitude of bewilderment at the restoration God has wrought and will work out for Israel in the future. And it reaches a point of absolute amazement at the changes God makes in a life. Now, I think we've had many evidences of this here in this church, north and south, through these last years, of people who can witness to the changes that God produces. The rest of the chapter now is a beautiful picture of the words of promise to God's people as He promises to change their whole circumstance. And we can't take time to read them, but they're marvelous language. Chapter 50 now continues God's answer to the charge of forgetting His own. And Yahweh asks at the opening of the chapter, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. His answer, you see, is to say to them, if you think you've been deserted, or that I've sold you, or that you've been divorced, prove it. Where is the papers that prove I put you away? See, this is Jehovah's answer to the charge of His people that He's neglected them. No, He says the real reason is your iniquities have separated us. For your transgressions, you have been put away. And the problem is not with me, but with you. You remember how John tells us in his Gospels that when the Lord came, I should read verse 2 before this. Why, God asks, why when I came was there no man? When I called, was there no one to answer? And this is the reason, you see, for Israel's difficulties. When the Lord came to them, there was no response. And you remember how John tells us in his gospel. He, speaking of Jesus, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own place, and His own people received Him not. And then it goes on to add, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. Wonderful word of gospel, despite the rejection of many. Now, God goes on to state here that it's not because He lacks power to deliver that His people are thus set aside and in distress. He has the power to do it, but the problem is human pride that refuses to admit need or to accept a deliverer. But that's the problem today, isn't it? It's only those who are poor in spirit to whom God can give the kingdom of heaven. It's when you have realized you can't make it on your own, despite all the promises of the world and the media around us, that you can receive from God's hand the great deliverance that He offers. Now the verses go on in a marvelous passage to show us what God has done to overcome this terrible obstacle of human pride. This is one of the most moving passages in the book of Isaiah. And the servant of God Himself now tells us what God has done. Verse 4, The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Two things he says that God did to him. First, he taught him. Morning by morning, he taught him the truth by the Word of God. I think you can't read the Gospels without seeing how thoroughly our Lord Jesus understood the Old Testament, how he had read it, thought it through, quotes it frequently, how he pondered these passages. And as he did, he was taught, his mind was opened, and morning by morning, he had the ear of the learner, the one who was taught by God, so that he began to understand life. Now this, I think, is a tremendous example to us, that if we want to understand what's happening, we must learn how to think like God thinks. Even Jesus did this as he was growing up. He was taught by the Word. And what he learned was that he himself was to be the sacrifice for men's sins. As he studied the Word, it began to dawn on him more fully, this young boy in Nazareth, that eventually he must pay the cost in blood and pain and sweat and agony. And he says, I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I think it's a healthy thing for Christians frequently to think of the upper room and the Last Supper and of our Lord's soul exceeding sorrowful unto death, of Gethsemane, the deep shadow of the olive trees, his loneliness, his prayers, his disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way, and the burdensome cross, the exhaustion, and the collapse, the stripping, and the impaling, and the jeers of his foes, and the flight of his friends, and the hours on the cross, the darkness, his being forsaken of God, his thirst, and the terrible cry at the end. Good to think of these things. Remember that he saw it all coming and willingly faced it in order that he might work deliverance for all the world. No wonder the book of Hebrews says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now this brief chapter closes then with a word of encouragement and a word of warning. Verse 10 is the encouraging word. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God? Really, that should be put in an imperative form. Who among you is discouraged? Who among you is defeated? Who among you fears the Lord? Well, the answer is trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. That's the way out of whatever difficulty or trouble you're going through. But then there's a word for those who do not. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight, walk by the light of your fire and by the brands which you have kindled. And this shall you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What does he mean? Well, this is a description of people who are trying to warm themselves by the world's fires, by many diversions and pleasures, and try to find answers to life in other ways than in a relationship with God, to build other fires with their own hands. And what will be the result? Well, they must suffer from the burnings that they themselves have kindled. God has ordained that if you reject truth, then you must endure the misery that error brings. And this is what is the experience of many. They lie down night after night in inner torment. A man said to me not long ago, every night I go to bed with frustration. I sleep with discouragement. I wake in the morning with defeat. And this is the result of those who are seeking to find their answers other places. Now, chapters 51 and 52 give specific steps to take to recover from a discouraged heart and a sense of defeat and failure. You'll notice in this three times you have the word translated in the RSV, hearken, or once listen. In verse 1, chapter 51, hearken to me. Verse 4, listen to me, my people. And verse 7, hearken to me. Now, here are three things to do when you feel discouraged, you who know the Lord, who are going through difficult times. First, says God through the prophet, hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and I made him many. This is a word, of course, addressed to Israel. And he says to them, look back. You feel like I've forsaken you? Look back. Look at Abraham. Look at Sarah, from whom you sprang. There was a time when they had nothing. When Abraham was all alone, unmarried even, I called him in Ur of the Chaldees. And he had nothing of his own. When Sarah was a mother writhing in pain at the age of 90, she still had a child. And his word to us is, if you get discouraged, look back. You may not be what you want to be or what you ought to be, but thank God you're not what you were. That's his word. Things are different. There's been a change. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle says that the idolaters and the immoral and the homosexuals and the greedy and the drunkards and the robbers and so on have no part in the kingdom of God. But, he says, such were some of you. And what a change has been made. We sang it this morning. Something beautiful. Something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. So look back, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Then the second step comes in verse 4. Listen, hearken to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands, the continents will wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. One help is to look back, but another one is to look ahead. Look on to the future. Look where you're headed. Look what God is doing. Look what the promises beyond even this life are, when heaven and earth are gone. Even temporarily, there will be a new heavens and a new earth someday. But for those who know the Lord, you see, we're not headed for death and darkness and defeat and disaster. There's always a hope that though things are difficult now, these things, Paul says, this light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it's waiting on ahead. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. And then the third step is in verse 7. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, and the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. How easily we are caught up in what's happening to us right now, aren't we? And how discouraged we get. We may be having to work with people that are very difficult, even offensive to us, who oftentimes take advantage of us, and sometimes they seem to be so protected, so delivered from difficulty, and seem to be living such beautiful, carefree lives, able to do whatever they want to do, seem to have more money than we have, and our tendency is to be afraid of man, what they can do to us, and what we're not going to get, and we live in fear. But God says, not only look back and ahead, but look around. Don't fear men. Don't be afraid of people. There's an unseen, invisible judgment going on right now in their lives. It's called the judgment of the moth and the worm. If you ever go to your closet and take out some clothes that you expensive wool garments that you were expecting to wear, and you'd hung them up in the closet and thought they were safe there. And when you took them out, a bunch of little bugs fly off. And you look at the garments and they're filled with holes, ruined. It's all been happening quietly, silently, invisibly. And that's what God says is happening in the world. These arrogant people that we may have to be around, we ought to feel sorry for them because they're inwardly being eaten alive, and death and darkness and despair coming into their lives, and they're only hollow shells for which we can feel nothing but pity. Now, in response to this, the people of God, Israel here, cries out to God and says to him, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab is always Egypt. That didst pierce the dragon? That is, Pharaoh is the dragon. Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep? That didst make the depths of the sea away for the redeemed to pass over, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I'm sure you've felt like this when you've read these great promises of glory ahead. You've said, I've said it anyway, Lord, come, don't wait. Come on now. We want to go home now. End it all now. But God says, now wait. Just take it easy. Instead, he says, he will comfort us and keep us in the midst of the waiting. But he has a purpose in mind for keeping his people. Verse 12, I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and fear continually all the day? Who are you? Now he says, I am the Lord, verse 15, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, I should read verse 16. And I have put my words in your mouth and hid you in the shadow of my hand. That's God's purpose. To put his words into our mouth. That's why he leaves us here. That we may be a witness to others of what God can do in a wrecked and broken human life, to give joy and peace in the midst of the difficulties. Now, the second awake here then is God's call to the people. Verse 17, my text says, rouse yourself, but it's really awake again. Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. And it goes on to promise relief to them after all the terrible struggles and pains that they've gone through in life. And then there comes in chapter 52 a third call to awake. Awake, for God will richly bless. Relief is on the way, and blessing is certain. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourselves from the dust. Arise, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And in this beautiful language, he goes on to describe how wonderful it will be when that glory is achieved. Now, this is all applicable, as I've said, to those discouraged among us. Do you feel like you're going through tough times? Some of you may be. I know some of you are. You sometimes feel overwhelmed by your problems. Your debts are growing, and you can't find enough money to pay them. You're facing possible unemployment. You don't know what lies ahead. Your children have scattered and gone, and many have turned their backs on their faith, and you're uncertain what to do. These promises are written for us, and I hope you'll read them through many, many times. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that marvelous verse. I hope you commit it to memory. There has no testing come upon you, but such as is common to man. You're not being put through something that others haven't been through. There's nothing that isn't common to man. But, he says, God is faithful. And that's the operative word in that passage. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able to bear. Now, he knows more about how much you can take than you do. And you will think you've reached your breaking point long before he does. But he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation, here's the promise, make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. What is that way of escape? Well, it's turning to the Lord your God. It's God's call will come to you, as it does here, recorded here in verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out thence. You're not going to be kept in there forever. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I remember a testimony service in which people were giving various verses of Scripture that meant much to them. And one man stood up and said, my favorite verse are those places in Scripture where it says, and it came to pass. He says, I think of my troubles and I remind myself. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Came to pass. It's not going to stay forever. Well, many times we're like the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. There seems to be no way out. Waters before you, the Egyptian army behind, hastening on, and no place to run, no place to hide. And at times like that, God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And He has a way out, which if you turn to Him, He will show it to us. Now, verses 13 on belong with chapter 53, so we're not going to look at them today, but simply content ourselves with these marvelous words of encouragement to those who are beaten and defeated and downtrodden by life. God is working out His purposes, and right through the trial, He will take you through. As the psalmist said, His way lies through the great waters. Jesus did not say to His disciples one day, get in the boat and go out into this storm. He said to them, get in and go out in the storm and let us go to the other side. And in the midst of the storm, you remember the disciples panicked. And they forgot that the Lord had not said, let us get into the boat and go out into the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let us go to the other side. And that's where they went when they called upon His name. All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. And let us go meditating on these wonderful words of promise from the Scriptures. Thank You, Father, for this beautiful word of encouragement that comes to us from this great prophet. Help us to understand it more fully, to rest upon Your grace, to trust Your hand, Lord, and learn to wait upon our God. Learn to not grow critical and restive and restless and frustrated and angry with what God is doing with us. Teach us to trust, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.